Matthew chapter 16, and in verse number 17, coming off of the great supreme confession by Simon Peter, who answered the Lord and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus gave Peter a blessing. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The first thing that we looked at a few weeks ago was that the church will be built. The church will be built. We looked at the different Greek words here for rock. "Thou art Peter." That is a masculine, a noun in the Greek, petros, and it denotes a stone, a smaller pebble. And Jesus had given Simon the name of Peter back in John chapter 1. And this is the Greek name for Peter, which means a rock. But it's not something large, it's something on the smaller side. But Jesus goes on to use really a play on words. He says, "Upon this rock." But this is a totally different word. This is Petra. It is a feminine word, and it means a large stone, a cliff, a rocky mountain chain. So something that is immovable, something that is hard, something that is firm. Completely different than the word named Peter and there earlier in the verse. So who is the rock that I will build my church on? That's the big question. And we came through looking at a lot of verses in both the Old and New Testament, and we saw that Christ is the foundation stone. He's the rejected stone. And I believe that what Jesus was saying is, I myself will build my church. This isn't Peter that is going to build the church. Peter was not and is not the first pope. You can mark that down on the recording. And by the way, there is a literal hell. And the Lord Jesus is going to be the one doing the building. But not only do we see, as Jesus is giving in just a few verses here, the unfolding plan for this age, not only the fact that the church will be built, number two today, and this is where we're going to begin our sermon, the church will not be broken. The church will not be broken. Now, can you set, again, setting the scene, can you imagine what Peter was hearing and what the disciples were hearing? But Peter specifically. Peter and the disciples had just been asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, they answered both the right and wrong answers. They answered in verse 14, this was the correct answer. People were saying this Jesus was John the Baptist, and Jesus was one of the prophets, and Jesus was Elijah, and Jesus was Jeremiah. We looked at those verses. We talked about that. But in ultimate, while that was right on one account, it was actually wrong. But Peter had the right answer, did he not? Because Jesus now asked the question very specific to the disciples. First, he says generally, who do people out there say that I am? Then he says very specifically, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered the right answer. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Peter is receiving this blessing, and now Peter is given the news that the Lord Jesus is going to build the church. And he goes on to say, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what that tells us today? The church will not be defeated. The church will not be defeated. How many tactics and how many devices of the devil have men made down through the years since the first century to defeat the work of the church? I mean, we could go on and list the dictators and list all the attempts at trying to be rid of Christianity, to be rid of the church, to be rid of the Bible, right? To get rid of it, destroy it. Attempt after attempt. And it seems like as attempts are made, it grows. And it just keeps growing. Jesus was telling Peter, and he was telling the disciples, that the gates of hell, which we'll try to define in just a moment, will not be able to be prevailed against, ever. Now, what does this mean? What are the gates of hell? Well, the word hell here in this verse is Hades, and Hades refers to the realm or the abode of the dead. Now, there are two main thoughts behind what this phrase means. I'm going to give you them both, and it doesn't really, to be honest, you can pick either one or you can pick both, but either one, the church will prevail. I'll let you decide which one you think's the best, or maybe you like them both. First of all, the abode of the dead usually inferred physical death. The gates signified here, so hell is the place of the abode of the dead, physical death. And the gates here, this first idea is the or thought behind this, is the gates signify the entrance into this territory, entrance into physical death. If that is what this saying means, Jesus is saying that death as a whole will never conquer the church. But whose death? Well, I'll tell you that in just a minute, but let's look at a couple of verses. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Because we find that Jesus Christ alone is the one who holds the keys of death. The keys of death. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. And you know the vision that John is having here. You hopefully have read it. And the description of the one he's seen is in verses 12 through 16. And wow, what a description of the of this vision and of the Lord Jesus. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, verse 17. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ is eternal. He's always been and always will be. Don't let anybody tell you differently. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive. What a great resurrection passage, huh? Alive forevermore. What do we sing today? He lives. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives. He lives. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'd almost think this was a follow-up to a resurrection passage. I really didn't plan it this way, or a resurrection service like we had last week. But it actually fits perfectly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you know this passage. Verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it Christ alone who holds the keys to death and hell, but we can say that Jesus is perfectly in control. Mm-hmm. And the one who lived and died and is living again certainly has death and hell under his domain, does he not? The one who has conquered death and hell certainly has control over it, wouldn't you say? And in addition, we would say that the one who has conquered these things certainly has control of his church in the realm of death. Yes, we're going to die, but death will not hold us. But not only that, if you look at verse 21 back in Matthew chapter 16, it is very possible that what Jesus was saying here was that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, meaning the gates of hell would not prevail against Christ himself dying and then rising again. Not even that could stop it. Stop him. That would not stop the beginning of the church. He says in verse 20, maybe I said verse 21, well, it is verse 21, excuse me. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And then what does he say? And by the way, Peter doesn't hear him, I don't think. We'll get to this next week. Peter doesn't hear the last phrase. All he hears is the first few phrases. But what does he say? He says to, Matthew writes, he says, and raised again the third day. The one who was going to build
Upon him was the church would be built. The Lord Jesus, the rock himself, is saying, the gates of hell will not prevent me from rising again.
And it won't prevent you either. The church will not be stopped just because, and I'm not minimizing, just because there's been martyrs and death. In fact, as we look down through history, as we look at church history, we see martyr after martyr after martyr. Well, let me ask you today, is the church still going? And there's going to continue to be martyr after martyr today. We don't even know, God only knows how many martyrs there have been. Is the church still going to go on? Absolutely. The gates of hell, the gates, death will not prevent the church from continuing to go forward. And Christ's death would not stop it, because he would rise again. It would not stop the progress of his plan. There's more verses you could write down. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, that mentions a similar thought there about the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, there is a second thought about what this, the phrase gates of hell, means and refers to. Not only would it refer to the entrance into physical death, but second of all, some commentators believe that the word gates refers to the place of authority. The gates. You know the city gates? You remember any passages in the scripture that business was conducted? You know, official business was conducted, and it was where the place of authority, where rulers of an oriental city would meet. You can look at Genesis 19, verse 1, but I'll tell you where we know of one well. It's Ruth, chapter 4, verse 1. You remember the story? You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz and the kinsman redeemer and had to, there was somebody that was in line besides Boaz. You remember? And where did they meet to do the business? At the gates. The gates were a place where the rulers would come together and do this official business. So we have a place of authority. Now, whose authority or whose power, when we think about hell, whose power and authority resides there? Well, Satan, the enemy. So was Jesus saying, and again, I leave this up to you, and to be honest, it may not really matter. It could be either or, it could be both. But it symbolized the authority. Jesus was saying the authority of the devil, the demons, the place where they gather to charge in direct opposition to the church, that will not prevail against it. Phillips says in his commentary, quote, but neither Satan nor all his hosts are a match for the spirit-born, spirit-built church. Neither Satan nor all his hosts are a match for the spirit-born, spirit-built church. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that Jesus spoiled the devil at the cross. He took care of his enemies at the cross. And no matter how large the force is and how large the host that stands against the church, Jesus is saying they will not triumph. They will not triumph. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that the hosts that gather against us at this hour and at this minute will prevail against you? Do you live your life like as if they are and they will? God forbid that we live that way. God forbid that we do not arm ourselves with the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Because our enemies are doing everything in their power to defeat us. And if we think that we are powerless, and if we think that this is what's going to happen, that we are just, you know what? We're going to get run over. You're going to get run over. Now, again, in the end, the church is still going to prevail, whether you think that or not. God's plan is going to prevail. The Lord Jesus is going to prevail, no matter if you think that or not. But the reality is if you live your life that way, sleeping on your enemies, expecting them to roll over and play dead, and not recognizing that every day is a spiritual battle, you're not going to be very good for the cause of the one you say you serve. Dare I say, well, we are pretty much worthless when we live our lives not recognizing who the enemy, his power, and going to battle with the armor every day. And spiritual warfare is not something to trifle with. It is not something to joke about, because the enemy wants you dead. And obviously, if you're a true believer today, the enemy can at best sideline you. And isn't he good at doing that? He wants to sideline us. He wants to think that this battle is not a serious battle, that this is more of something that we don't even have to think about or worry about or, dare I say, pray about. But God has given us every realm and every advantage led by the Trinity, the triunity that resides within us. We have every possible avenue to daily victory in our lives over the spiritual enemy. We have the armor to go to battle with. And do you believe your side is the winning side? I do. We're on the winning side. Why? Because of what we talked about last week, the resurrection. Jesus is alive. Nobody's going to touch the Lord Jesus. And nobody can touch you, by the way, unless Jesus allows it. In addition, the church will not be defeated. It will not be broken. The church will prevail. That's what the Lord Jesus said. The enemy can do nothing ultimately, even if they attempt to do it. Number three, though, let's continue, because there's a third thing. Not only the church is going to be built and the church will not be broken, and now it gets really specific. It's going to talk about Peter. Jesus is going to get really specific. He's talking to Peter, and he's going to say something very personal to him, and I'm going to call this, Peter will bear great responsibility. There was great responsibility here for Peter, and I think ultimately the disciples and the early apostles. It says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What in the world does this mean? Well, Christ is going to tell Peter, or it has told Peter, that he would be given the keys. And I want you to note this very carefully. It's not the keys to heaven. It's the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Can I just say something about this? You know the Peter at the gate jokes? You know what I'm talking about? You've heard them. This is where they come from. Not only is this not what they talking about, that is sacrilegious. Peter is not standing at the gate of heaven. That's not even what the verse says. So those jokes are kind of off the chart for us. They should be. Just put those jokes aside. I'm not sure we probably really should be joking about those kinds of things anyway. And I'm sure we've all laughed at those kinds of things, but it's not even real. Peter's not standing at heaven's gate doing the different things that the jokes tell us. I don't know any of the jokes by heart because I haven't memorized them, because I don't really care to hear them, frankly. But you get the point. That's not what the verse says, but that's where it gets from. Now, what does it mean? What are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Well, keys, and this is up here, keys referred to something. I know this is going to be obvious, but it refers to something being unlocked. That's what a key is for, okay? Generally, a key unlocks something, especially if you have the right key to the door, unlike a few weeks ago when Catherine needed to get into my house when we were gone, and she was bringing one of my kids back to put him to bed. I think it was Ryan. And I told her, I gave her a key, which I thought for sure was the key to my house. And she messaged me, and we were still, Judy and I were still out on our date, and she messaged me and said, this key doesn't work. But fortunately, Ryan remembered where the top secret key is outside. Oh, I shouldn't say that. It's very secret. But anyway, that key inserted didn't do a very good job of unlocking because it was the wrong door. But generally, keys unlock something. And that's the idea here. But what is the idea of keys here? We're not talking, Jesus isn't talking about keys to doors, physical doors. Well, keys in unlocking in those days were generally the scribes who unlocked the truth of God.
That was this phrase. The Jews would have understood, and the disciples would have understood when Jesus talked about keys in a spiritual sense in this way, again, not a physical door here, but they would have thought immediately about the scribes who were unlocking the truth of God. It also showed, talking about the scribes, someone who had authority. Somebody who had authority to do this. What is Jesus saying? I will give unto you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. You are going to unlock something, and you have the authority to do unlock the kingdom of heaven. And again, this wasn't heaven. Peter doesn't hold the keys to open and let people into the gate at heaven. That's nonsense. No, this was opening the door of faith to both Jews and Gentiles who would confess Christ. We've talked about this prior, what the kingdom of heaven, what is that phrase? If you go back to the parables, we define the kingdom of heaven as the confessing all of Christendom. Now, granted, there is a fair amount in Christendom that do not truly believe Christ. They say they do, okay? But obviously there's a good amount that don't. They think they are part of it. They think they're believers. They think they're followers of Christ, when in reality they're not. This goes back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said that there will be a lot that'll say, Lord, Lord, but I'm going to profess, I never knew them. But Peter was going to unlock the door of faith to both Jews and Gentiles. Let me just show you this. Let me show you where in the book of Acts. You know back earlier in the book of Acts what Peter was doing. He was preaching to the Jews. And if you look here, we find in chapter 2, and I think these verses are all up here. Look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We find as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, right here at the beginning of the church. And again, you know this, but he says, Peter, standing up, verse 14 of chapter 2, with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all of you that dwell at Jerusalem, let it be known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And then he goes on to say in verse number 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And you can go through here, we won't take time to read all this, but go to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted by the right hand of God, exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What Peter was preaching to the Jews, he was unlocking the door of faith to the Jews. And then there's great results at Pentecost, starting in verse 37. Now, if you go over to chapter 8, verse 14. Chapter 8 and verse number 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we can talk about what that all means later. But the point is, Peter is leading the charge here. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the whole apostles, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. And again, you know the story here of what happens. But Simon Peter is leading the charge. Chapter 10, what about with the Gentiles? We find Peter again. Starting in verse 32, and it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And lots of verses here. Verse 40, Peter put them all forth. He kneeled down and prayed. This is Peter. We go to chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. This is a Gentile of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave up much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw a vision about the ninth hour, an angel of God coming to him and said unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked unto him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? He said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Verse 9, on the morrow they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city. Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He has the vision, and Peter goes, verse about 17 or so, verse 19, and he goes to Cornelius' house. And Peter went down to the men which sent, verse 21, unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house. And then Peter is going to preach. Verse 24 and 25. What is going on here? We don't have time to read every last verse. You can do it on your own time, but you know these stories. Peter is unlocking the door of faith to the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. He takes charge. He takes the lead here. But let me tell you something before you get this idea that Peter was by himself and that he is a man of sole authority and that he's lifted up to be the supreme, infallible pope, because he's not. In case you didn't recognize, there's more people besides Peter here. Peter's not the only one. He isn't the sole one. He's taking lead, I guess we could say. But other apostles played a role in the beginning of the church. If you turn over to Acts chapter 14, verse 27. 14, verse 27. And this is talking about not just Peter here. More, Paul and others. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. They, not just Peter, they. Peter is never given a special position or exclusive privileges here in the beginning of the church. Do you know what Peter, by the way, calls himself in his epistles later? Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 1, he does call himself an apostle. 1 Peter chapter 5, you know what he calls himself? An elder. But you know what he calls himself in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1? A servant. No, not a pope, not an exclusive person, a servant. You know who else calls himself a servant? In Romans chapter 1? Paul. They were servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally slaves, doulos. To say anything beyond that is to go beyond the scope of the authority of the Word of God. We must not step past the simple truth of the Bible and elevate Peter to someone that he clearly wasn't. But he did do some wonderful things. Go back, though. There's more here in Matthew chapter 16. He was given the keys to unlock the kingdom of heaven to the different groups in the beginning of the church in Acts. That's what we're seeing. But he goes on, Jesus says, And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now I want you to note here, by themselves, if you have the King James this morning, by themselves, it's a little bit hard to grasp what he's saying. But if we look in the Greek at the verb tenses, we get a good idea of what is being said. Because on the outset, it sounds like that whatever you do on earth is going to be done accordingly in heaven. You know, basically, Peter, whatever you do, heaven's got to listen to you. That's what it sounds like. But let me tell you, that's not what it says. Okay? That's not what it means. And the verb tenses are very clear in the Greek. Now, I want you to note that.
The words, first of all, the words bind and loose refers to that which was forbidden and that which was permitted. So you can use those words to replace forbid and permit. But the rendering should be this. Let me just give you a more of a wooden rendering. Whatever you bind on earth, whatever you forbid to be done on earth, should have already been bound in heaven. Shall have been already bound, excuse me. Not should, shall. And whatever you permit to be done loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. It's a simple future followed by a perfect passive, which means absolutely nothing to you. But it means that the disciples would be led by the Holy Spirit to do what the divine plan was. We could say it in this way. Jesus was telling Peter, heaven would lead the way and you will follow the directions. You will do this. You will lead the way. Binding and loosing were very familiar terms, by the way, to the Jews. The rabbis often spoke of binding and loosing. Binding and loosing, forbidding or permitting. Now in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, it refers specifically to Peter. But let me just steer you forward to Matthew chapter 18, because unless you think that Peter is just, again, elevated to be the sole leader here, and he was, he had an important position. I'm not discounting that. He did a lot. He was given a special blessing here. I'm not discounting that. But in Matthew chapter 18, if you fast forward to verse 18, we find that this directive is given to all the disciples. Says, verily I say unto you, and he's talking to everyone here. Verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1. Okay? And we see these responses to who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But he says in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Sounds very familiar. And whatsoever shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that wasn't just to Peter. We don't find just Peter even talking to here, as far as I can tell. It's all the disciples. He's saying this for all of them. So what is Jesus saying to Peter, but ultimately to all disciples in chapter 18, is this. As representatives of me, of the Lord, of the one Peter you've confessed, you will exercise authority according to my word, according to heaven's directives. You can see John chapter 20, verses 22 through 23 as one of the illustrations of that. And so Jesus is telling Peter, as you go back to chapter 16, he's saying, Peter, yes, you have some, given some tasks, some authority. You're not some elevated person, though. But you, as well as in chapter 18, the other disciples, are going to be given directives from heaven, and you're going to have authority to do some things. And we see that. They would do that. Let's conclude this morning. Because I want to set you up for next week. Because Jesus then, and he's going to say this several times in the next few verses and in the text in the book of Matthew. He charges his disciples. He commands his disciples here, be quiet. But not just be quiet about, you know, be quiet about, just some kind of general secret. But he tells it very specific. Be quiet about what? Look at your text today. He says, he charged his disciples that they would tell no man, not that necessarily that I will build my church, not that that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but specifically, what does he tell them? That he was Jesus the Christ. Now that puzzles me. Does it puzzle you? I mean, we're told today, we're to get out the message that Jesus is the Christ, right? I mean, this seems counterproductive and counter against whatever we are told to do at the end of the book of Matthew. So what's going on here? Because the Lord is commanding his disciples to not share the truth that he was the Christ with any other person until after his resurrection and ascension. I'll tell you why, because I'm glad you asked. I think
a good part of it is, had he not already told the nation who he was? Do you remember what he said in verse 14 and 13? Who do they say that I am? Had he not shown who he was? Shake your head, yes. He had. But they couldn't get it right, could they? In fact, they said everybody but who it was. They said it's John the Baptist. They said it's Elijah. They said all these other people. I mean, he was doing everything possible, healing and all the preaching and teaching and miracles, casting out demons. All of this was happening. But you know what? They couldn't get it right. So Jesus said, I've done everything. I've shown them. We've told them. They know it, but they refuse to see it. And if you continue to say it, they're going to crucify me. And it wasn't time yet. This wasn't time yet. So he said, basically, it's useless. I've done it already. So just be quiet. Don't say it. He'd already done it. They had rejected him. Why waste more time trying to convince, and I know this sounds counter to what we think, but to convince unbelieving people that Jesus was the Messiah when Christ had already abundantly made it clear? Now, for you and I, Jesus is not with us performing miracles today. Jesus is not preaching in the same manner like the Sermon on the Mount today. He's not casting out demons on this earth right now like that he was then. So we have a directive to tell everyone that Jesus is the Christ. They might still reject it, and they do. And you say, well, Jesus said they don't do, so we don't have to. No. Jesus himself was with these people, had shown these people physically, visibly, who he was. So don't take this to mean application for you today. I don't have to tell anybody about Jesus and who he is. When he returned to heaven, the Spirit would be given. The message could be proclaimed. And didn't Peter do that in Acts chapter 2? Absolutely. So what does this mean for us as we conclude here today? What does this mean for us? Simply this, as we try to take some application, and there's a lot of good things for us, but when we say, well, what can we take when we leave from this place this morning or early this afternoon? Let me tell you, first of all, the church is God's plan. The church is God's plan. This is his idea. And you know what? I don't think it's a good idea to go against his plan. In fact, if you think you can go against it and you think you have a better plan, let me tell you, you don't, number one. And number two, you won't prevail. You won't prevail. The church will prevail. That's what he just said. So this is his plan. It will prevail. That gives us hope today. As we gather as a group and a body of believers, as we think about the not only the local church, but the large church, that this plan, this design, whether those people like the Jews who rejected him earlier and continue to reject him today, and many others around the world reject him, that he welcomes those, hallelujah, who believe. And you know what that means? We are part of this plan. If you're a believer today, you are part of the plan. Because you're part of the church. That's amazing. That you're part of this. It's still ongoing. It's still part of what's unfolding in 2018. So even though this began in the first century, when we look at 2018, we can say hallelujah. We can be used by him today. So don't go home today thinking, oh, this was only for them. This is old stuff. Old, it doesn't do anything. Yes, no, it does. You're part of this plan. And I, for one, am glad God uses people. As sometimes as dumb as I am and as stupid as I do things and sin and mess up and God forgives and God is merciful, God still uses you and us as part of the church. So when you leave here today, we have a lot to praise God about, don't we? This church, not Liberty Church, but the churches in general, will never be defeated because it's God's plan. You will rise again because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, go out and be used today, this week. Speak up. Live like you're part of this church. Live like you're part of the plan, and live for the glory of God.